This morning we are going to look at a subject that I have never really heard taught on in this way. That's always a warning. But our identification, because remember, starting in Romans chapter 6, we dealt with our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And this morning, I would like to think of our identification with the Son of Man. The title, the favorite title that the Lord Jesus had for himself was to call himself the Son of Man. That seems like a strange title, because we think of him as the Son of God, and we think that's the title that shows his deity. But sometimes the idea is, when we speak of him as the Son of Man, we're speaking of his humanity. But that's not quite right. It is speaking of his humanity, but it is the glorious expression talking about his humanity as God. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? We come this morning to a passage in Romans chapter 8 where it speaks, it says in verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are two themes that go with the title Son of Man. One theme that we find in Scripture concerning the Son of Man was that he was going to be the suffering servant. The other title that we, or the other theme that we find concerning the Son of Man was that he was going to be the one who was glorified, who was Lord over all. The title comes from the prophet Daniel. We read in Daniel 7, and this is where we're introduced to the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw that vision, and he scratched his head. What is one like the Son of Man doing in the glory, where it describes that the one who is the Almighty One gives to this one, one like the Son of Man, to this one is given all power and authority and glory and ruler over all worlds and over all dominions. How can this be? As the Scriptures unfold, we find this one who is introduced to us here is identified for us as the servant of Jehovah. We know that because the gospel writers tell us that, or in Acts we're told that this one who is the suffering servant is Jesus. We know him as Jesus, but he is the one who suffered. In the book of Isaiah, we have in those last chapters of Isaiah. As you know, Isaiah has two divisions. There are the first 39 chapters, and then there's beginning with chapter 40. There's a big break. The before probably was written, Isaiah wrote it of his own day and what was happening. Beginning with chapter 40, he is looking forward to another day. And because what happens in beginning with chapter 40 is so many years, hundreds of years after Isaiah, there are those who have a rational bent who deny the supernatural character of Scripture. They say, Isaiah couldn't have written this beginning with chapter 40. There must be another one who took the name Isaiah and wrote as Isaiah. But we don't believe that because Jesus took first Isaiah and second Isaiah. He quoted from each and he lumped them together. He thought it was one Isaiah. So I do too. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. Right? Okay. Now, in this is a remarkable passage because in the days of Isaiah, it was at the time when Israel was going to fall to Babylon. We know the Babylonian captivity around 600 B.C., but he is looking down to the time when the captivity is over, and he is specifically looking at one Cyrus, king of Persia, who was going to defeat the Babylonians. There was a sense in which he was to be a Messiah to Israel because he was their deliverer. But as we look at these passages, we find they go beyond Cyrus. They go beyond, and there are times where it even refers to Israel. It goes beyond Israel, and it points to one who was coming at the end of that age, the Messiah. The distinctive characteristic of the Messiah that we find in these passages in Isaiah, the distinctive characteristic is that this one was coming in humiliation, and he was going to suffer. Let me read these key passages. We begin with Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we are introduced to this one who is the suffering servant. And we find here that rather than being one seen in power, he was one who was gentle, and would not harm. He had a mission. He had a mission from God. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." So we find here the humble ruler coming, the one who ultimately would be glorified, because the teaching concerning the Son of Man, who is the suffering servant, is that he begins as the suffering servant, but ultimately he is going to be the one that is described in Daniel 7. And to him is going to be given all power and all authority. And all of this shall be given to him. And here it describes, it says, he's not going to cry out. He's not going to raise his voice. He's not going to shout. He's not going to be loud. A bruised reed, that is just like he will treat them like they're a broken piece of grass. And he's not going to stomp on them. Or like a wick made out of flax. He's not going to snuff it out. He is going to come, and he is going to come gently as a servant. That's the term that is used here, my servant. You see, when we think of one who is going to rule and reign, we think, you know, someone with power. We don't call him a servant. We don't call the king the servant, unless we're speaking in some kind of pictorial language. The king is one in power. The king is one in might. Not the servant. It's the contrast between the ruler and the one who serves. And the one who was coming was seen as the one who serves. The second passage is in Isaiah 49. And here we find that in this mission that the Lord Jesus had, in which he was ultimately, his mission was to bring justice in this earth. And he's going to be the one who fixes the whole thing. And let me tell you, we need someone today who can fix this mess that this world is in. And all of the politicians, we think if we just get the right politicians in, get a few good Republicans in there, and that's going to solve everything. Well, it's not going to solve everything. Because the only one that can fix it is the one who is the suffering servant. In Isaiah 49, we read, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me." And here, the Lord, Jehovah, is seen as one. It's distinct. Here we have a second person, me, which is the Messiah, from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now we know here that this can't be the nation Israel, that the Messiah is the one, just like so often we will speak of a ruler as representing a country. That's what we have here, because as we read the next few verses, this one, this Israel is distinguished from the people, different than the people. It is someone else. And of course we believe, because he's identified as such, that that one is the Messiah. Verse 4 says, "Then I said, I have heard in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, Yahweh says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." See, the servant is to bring the nation Israel back to him. So it has to be someone different. "So that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." So this one who is on a mission is the one who is going to encounter hostility from the nations. He is going to have the wrath of his own people upon him. But ultimately, he is going to prevail. That is the good word. Now, in the next chapter, in Isaiah 50, we find that this suffering servant was obedient. Verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." He was obedient. He was the obedient Son of God. "Nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And we find that this is alluded to in the New Testament as part of his crucifixion sufferings. He was the suffering servant. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come unto me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Before indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so here we find that this suffering servant who was on this mission, who was going to encounter the hostility of man, finally finds that he has to go even as far as the cross and the sufferings of it. And then that leads us, of course, to the great passage that we read as we came around the communion table today, where it speaks of how the Lord suffered in the crucifixion, and how he was beaten, and how he was despised, and he was rejected by men. He carries our griefs. He carries our sorrows. He was a man of grief. He was a man of sorrow. That's how he is described. He is the suffering servant. We think of, if I were God, I don't think I would have picked that course. I would have found another way to deal with man. But that is not the way God the Father and God the Son chose to do it. For God the Father sends God the Son, his only beloved Son, the one whom he loved so much. And he brought him into this world to suffer for us. That's the whole point. It's for us. He suffered for us. Do you get that? He suffered for us. And you remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch? We had that baptismal scene there in Acts 8. And the eunuch asked Philip, now, who is this one that's writing? He's reading Isaiah 53. Who is this one this is speaking of? Is it the prophet or is it someone else? And we find that Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him, Ebed Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. That's who he introduced him to, the one who suffered. But we find that in the scriptures, we find all of this was fulfilled. When in Matthew 17, it says this, in anticipating what was going to happen in the betrayal and suffering, it says the Son of Man was going to be betrayed. The Son of Man was going to suffer. That was the word that was given to us. Matthew 26, it says, he says to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The Son of Man, it says in a further verse there, is going to be betrayed at the hands of sinners. And so we find this one, this Jesus, is the one who suffered as the suffering servant. But praise God, the story does not end there. That's a glorious word for us, that he suffered for us. But that is just the beginning, because that is phase one of the Son of Man. Phase two of the Son of Man is that he is going to be glorified. We are going to see him in glory. We find Stephen at that time when they were killing him, they were stoning him. It says he gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing there in the glory of God, at the throne of God. The Son of Man he saw standing at the right hand of God. Who was the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the one who suffered. the Son of Man was the one whom Daniel saw back there in Daniel 7, that one day he was going to be in his glory. And Stephen saw him in his glory. It's exciting. In Revelation 14, it says, we see the Son of Man again. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Here is the Son of Man in his glory. And we find out that what the Son of Man is, he is the golden crown. He is going to reign. He is going to reign like no one has ever reigned before. And he has a sickle in his hand. It is the sickle of judgment. All judgment is given into the hand of the one who is the Son of Man. The one who suffered is now the one who is glorified. And we know that he is going to reign. It says in Matthew 19, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he speaks to his disciples. And we have the promise that we are going to rule and reign with him likewise in his glory. So that brings us to Romans chapter 8. There's a little background there. No, what I try to do in these studies is bring to bear what the Scripture has to say, and then we just really focus it in. We really zero in on this one Scripture. And that's what we're doing here, where we find, look at our verse. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, because we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is why I said this morning that what I wanted us to see is that we are identified with the Son of Man. We are identified with him in his suffering. We are identified with him in his glory. And it's a wonderful thought as we suffer. Now, we can think of suffering in a couple of different ways here. We can think of the suffering that comes from persecution. And we should note that, because there are several scriptures that speak of the persecution of believers, that as we follow him, that we are going to suffer because we are identified with him. They don't like us because they don't like him. Now, we've probably to some degree, some small degree, experienced that. Sometimes it's with people at work. You know, they think we're trying to be so holy, you know, or something like that. And sometimes it's just little words that are said. Sometimes it is being left out and not included. There are various ways. Most of us have not had great persecution. We have not had our life on the line for Jesus, as many have in other countries. They say there have probably been more martyrs in this last century than at any time in the history of the church. We don't realize it because we are not in those places. We're not in China. We're not in some of the Islamic countries. We're not in these places where that kind of persecution takes place, where people are just treated in despicable ways, sometimes tortured. We have a whole history of the torture of believers that has gone on. And we should not be surprised. And I believe there is a sense in which we, as we develop that renewed mind of Christ, part of that we need to be cultivating a mindset that can handle persecution. Because things are not getting better in the land. More and more, as people want to impose godless values, ways that are totally apart from the standards of the Word of God. There's probably going to be more and more of that. Let's get rid of these crazy Christians. They're stopping our freedom and our the freedom we have to express ourselves and the ways that we would like to do it. When it comes, we're probably not going to get anything worse than what Jesus got. Jesus was the ultimate victim. We say a lot today about victims, and the case of all kinds of victims. There are horrendous things that go on. But there's nothing worse than being crucified. That is as bad as it can get. And we need to remember that. And we remember that the Scripture describes how we are being considered part of Him. We are one with Him. That's why we suffer like that. So don't be surprised. Now, there's another way in which we suffer. And our suffering is no different than the suffering of the worldling. And it is, but it is a same category of suffering that the Lord Jesus experienced. And that is not just the matter of persecution, but the fact that we live in a fallen world. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. Jesus suffered because He lived in a fallen world. And maybe His suffering was more because He had something to contrast it with. We don't know what kind of consciousness He had of life before His incarnation, before He came into this world. But if He had any of that, the contrast from what He was and had before to what He was and had while He was on this earth is we have nothing to compare it with. It would be like a person who was very wealthy and knew all the comforts of life in the worst, being made to live in the worst hovel that you could imagine. I mean, it is that kind of thing, only it is to a much further degree. And can you imagine what it was for the one who was the Holy One, the Pure One, to have to rub shoulders with sinners? I mean, sometimes when we're around people that are really ungodly, it affects us, you know, like it describes the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah vexed Lot's righteous souls. I believe we have righteous souls too, and we get vexed when we're around some of this crud that's in this world, some of the stuff that we see, it had that kind of effect. And Jesus had, can you imagine the one who looked at everything in just the purest, best way, having to deal with all that? Some of the suffering that we have has to do with loss, because part of the problem with sin is that it has contaminated this world so everything is falling apart. We look at our bodies. I mean, they say when we get older we get better, but I don't think that's true of our bodies. I mean, that's part of the sin. And things that we held dear, you know, we lose them, you know, they're taken from us, or things that we've poured our lives in, they're gone. Last night on my answering machine at home, there was a message that says, among other things, it was a friend from Julian who called and said, "Your home and Julian is gone." You know, we didn't have it built. We built it. I designed it. We carried all that lumber up that long, long hill up to build it. And for a couple, 3 years, it was almost all consuming to get that house together. And you just, everything focused on the house, you know, trying to get this house. And it turned out nice. It was a nice house. It had a wonderful view, and the view's still there, but it's just ashes. You know, it's just ashes, and you just kind of feel, oh. But in a way, it's kind of a symbol. I mean, it's a symbol of life. It's a symbol of what we go through as we go through all the experiences of life. We find that relationships deteriorate, people deteriorate, everything. You get a car. I mean, that's an ultimate evidence of sin in the world, because it's just a matter. Every car is on the way to the junkyard, you know. It's just how long is it going to take, or how much is it going to take to keep it put together before they just disintegrate everything. Your clothing, you know. I mean, how many of us are wearing something today that we bought 40 years ago? You know, I mean, in terms of maybe jewelry, but not the clothing. It just doesn't. It deteriorates. We live in a contaminated world. That's the way it is. That's part of the suffering. And some people, it's easy for the believer to whine and complain, why am I suffering? Well, you're suffering because you're in a fallen world. That's basically it. It's not God doing something bad to you. You're suffering because you live in a fallen world. Now, God can use that. And he can mold us with it. He can bring good out of it. He brings beauty out of ashes. And the ashes that he has to work with sometimes are the things of this world that we have. And so here it speaks of suffering, the suffering that we experience in this world. We need to remember that our suffering is no different than Jesus' suffering. And we are identified with it. We go through the cycle of the suffering of life. But just as it was with the Lord Jesus, that's not all there is to it. Because as our verses here say, we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed with us. And the word that we have here is that this future glory is going to be ours. In Colossians 3:4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are going to appear with him in glory. That glory that he has, we in some way, in some degree, I don't understand it. We can't understand it at this point. But the promise is that we're going to share in that. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. This one that Daniel saw, the Son of Man, the one that was given all power and glory and authority and rule and dominion, somehow we're going to share in that rule and dominion. It is part of our identification with him. This glorification is described as an eternal weight. It is something of great value. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. So here we have this. The promise here is that this is only going to be, it says, for the present time. Present time is short. We have no concept of eternity. There is no one here that has experienced eternity, where there is no time dimension. This is brief. The suffering is brief. The glory is long. And even saying it is long is not even the right word, because there's no time dimension to it. When you say long, that's a time thing. It is beyond time that we have. So here, the word that we have here is that we're to reckon. We're to keep it in mind. I consider. I charge it up. I say this, the sufferings, they're nothing compared to the glory that shall follow. So we've got to keep the right perspective. In Psalm 73, and I'm not going to look at it there, the person is complaining. It talks about a person who's complaining. Why should a follower of God go through so much suffering and have so many problems when some of these people out in the world, they seem to get along just fine? That's the wrong perspective. Because this present time is very brief. They may be getting along fine now, but that's not all there is. Let's finish this morning in 1 Peter 1. Come with me to 1 Peter 1, because it really expands in many ways on what we have in the verses that we have before us today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start at the end of this passage that I'm thinking of here, in the first verses of it, down at verse 9, where it says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls," and their salvation may be beyond what we think of as salvation from sin, the kind of salvation we get when we trust Christ. It's talking about the deliverance of our souls. The word salvation is really deliverance. It is probably a bigger concept. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So here it is. It's talking about the scratching of the heads of the prophets. They could not understand this theme of the Son of Man, that he was going to suffer. They could understand the glory. They could not understand the suffering part of it. And so here the word is that the prophets desired to think of, as they thought about this, how could that be? That this one, the Son of Man, the Messiah, that he was going to suffer. And so they scratched their heads. Now let's look at the believer scratching our heads. We find this in verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Grieved by various trials. Oh my, why should I go through this? It's the whining. The grieving is whining. The whining of the trials. Why am I going through this? Why is my health less than perfect? Why aren't my kids the way they should be? Why isn't my husband the way he should be? You know, all of these things that we look at and we whine and we say, why am I going through this? Poor me. They say, life is difficult, life is hard, and then we die. You know, Romaine used to say that. Life is hard, and then we die. You know, just the... it is so difficult. If I am truly a child of God, why should I have to go through all of this? Well, it comes back to the word that we have because of the sufferings that we experience and the glory that shall follow. And here as we look at this book, these verses, back at verse 3 now, and we look at the whole thing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible." Ooh. No more fires. No more rust. No more whatever. You know? Incorrupt, undefiled. It's not contaminated, and that does not fade away. It's not like the flower that, you know, the flowers, they look so nice. You spend all this money and get this bouquet and you put it on the table in a few days, you know, it's an eyesore, you know? It fades away. All of this life fades away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The full deliverance, where we're totally taken away from all that is contaminated by sin. We're taken out of the fallen world. We go through that. And it says, in this you will greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Little while. The present time in our verse this morning. Remember present time? Little while equals. Same thing. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so here, for this present season, our faith is being tried. It's tried for its genuineness, to see if we're really going to hear the voice of God in it, and we're going to stand on His promises. We find that ultimately we are going to experience deliverance. We're going to be set free. We're going to enter into a whole new dimension that we do not understand at all, but it's going to be glorious. It is glory, and the glory of Jesus Christ, in some way we're going to share in it. And just as He went through suffering in His trial while He was here on earth, His testing, so we go through suffering, we go through testing, and ultimately we are going to be glorified with Jesus Christ. And it's that day we anticipate. That's where the focus needs to be, not on the mess we're in today. Lift your head up. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the promise that one day we are going to experience that glory, and we don't know what that's going to be like, but we know that it's going to be wonderful. And so we are just trusting you. We're just walking with you. We're fellowshipping with you, and we just are grateful for all that you do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.